If you've got a Bible, just leave it open on those pages, as we'll be dipping into it as we go in. Okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that all the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we do ask now that the Holy Spirit would come, would really engage in our hearts to help us to love your word more, so we may be people who have a great love for your word, a great affection for this book. May we live our lives by it, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You've got to ask yourself what's so special about the Bible. I mean, if you've got one in your hand, it's a thin book. The text is sometimes hard to read. The last book in the Bible was written around about the year AD 100, which makes the Bible nearly 2,000 years old. So why make a big deal of the Bible? I mean, surely as a group of people, we've advanced so much in our behavior that we don't need this ancient text anymore. Surely as a group of people who are making these great discoveries, like finding God particles, we've got no need for this outdated book. So what's the appeal of looking at this book? Well, verse 16, it says this, isn't it? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful. Now, we're going to land the plane at this verse a little bit later and we'll unpack what it means. But we're going to see tonight that the Bible is as relevant today as it ever has been, because its author is as relevant today as he has ever been. So let's just remind ourselves what's going on. Paul is in a prison cell. He hasn't got many days, maybe weeks to live. He's writing this second letter to a guy called Timothy. And he's basically writing to Timothy to say, look, keep on going. You're in this race, this Christian race. Keep pushing on, keep pressing on. Okay, he's trying to encourage him. He's trying to prepare him for what's lying ahead. Because in that church in Ephesus, there are false teachers. There are people who are doing bad things. And already in chapter 2, as we heard last week, Paul has urged Timothy to correctly handle the word of truth and to gently instruct those who oppose him in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So as we start chapter 3, we see Paul is reminding Timothy that these are terrible times in the last days. Now, whenever we hear the last days in the Bible, it's talking about the period of time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. So we are now living in those last days. And as John read, and as Paddy read, and as I'm going to read in a minute, that list of adjectives there, I think they're called, they're frighteningly accurate of the society and the world that we live in right now. So we're going to see that Paul is talking to Timothy and he's saying, look, what's going to get you through these terrible times? What's going to help you endure and help you push on and do good works are God's word. So Paul is telling Timothy, you must soak yourself in the total truth of God's word. There's quite a lot of alliteration going on today. So we've got the terrible times, and the terrible times are characterized by bad behavior, by bad thinking, and there's going to ultimately be a bad ending. Where we've got, and Paul is saying to Timothy, look, you need God's word. God's word is the total truth. It's a hard truth. It's a saving truth, and it's an equipping truth. Okay, so why don't we start at the beginning? It's always a good place to start. Why don't we start right at the start? Again, just say the start, the beginning, the start. There it is, right there, the beginning. Start with verse 1. Reads this. If you've got a Bible, please look in it. Again, you know, it's talking about the importance of God's word. So I know I'm very pretty, but I'm not as pretty as God's word. So please have a look at verses 1 to 5. And you'll think I'm an idiot even more because I've said that. So hopefully you'll look at God's word even more. But mark this, there will be times in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now that's not a year 9 bottom set class. Because the danger is, you see, that's what the danger is. We can start shaking our head and we can start tutting and we can start pointing out the window and saying, that's what it's like out there. Those people out there, oh, you've got to watch those people out there. You see, when we do that, we miss the point, because who's Paul talking to here? These are people in the church. So that description there are people in the church. Because we know that verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. These are people who would say that they're Christians, but their lives would show no evidence of God's word transforming their hearts. Now you see, one of the great wonders of the Bible, which we'll see a little bit later, is it speaks to us afresh every time we read it. So it could be, as you've heard that list 3 times now, that something's been prodding on your heart. Which one of those things you think, oh, okay, yeah. Oof, I felt that. What was it? Was it lovers of money? Pride? Even disobedience to your parents? Have you had a lack of self-control this week? Are you conceited? Do you love pleasure rather than love God? You see, the difference, hopefully, between you and me and between the people that Paul's describing here is that we are willing to do something about our sin. You see, the Bible not only teaches us, but the Bible rebukes and the Bible corrects us as well. And if you're someone here today who names Jesus as their Savior, then you will hopefully want to be like your Savior. You will want to be trained in righteousness, because Jesus is the most righteous person ever. And you want to be like Jesus. But you see, Paul goes on to say, doesn't he, have nothing to do with them. Yet in chapter 2, verse 25, Paul says this about the very same people: gently instruct them. So how can you have gently instruct these people and have nothing to do with them? How did the two of them fit together? Well, many commentators believe that these people that Paul's talking about in chapter 3 are the people who've showed no signs of repentance that Paul talks about in chapter 2. And again, as we learned today in 1 Corinthians 5, if you were there this morning for that great sermon, if someone is not willing to repent, then someone needs to be treated firmly for their sake and for the sake of other Christians. Because if you tolerate a little yeast, it will soon spread. So Paul's message to Timothy is, look, you've got to stand firm. Hard words produce soft people. Soft words produce hard people. So we've got this description here. In the terrible times, there's going to be bad behavior, but there's also going to be bad thinking. Look at verses 6 to 8. Paul goes on to say, these people are the kind who worm their ways into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. That's not easy to say. Who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desire, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. You get a feeling, an echo of Romans 1, don't you? Paul's talking about the link between thinking and our hearts. Remember in Romans 1, Paul says that people are futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. Here Paul says he describes these people as always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Now I've been reading as much as I can about this Higgs boson stuff. And I've been trying to understand what it means for Christians. Now, many in the science world are saying that this discovery is the greatest discovery since the last greatest discovery. And all I can think of is, why did he call it a God particle? Because to me, I'm just thinking, that's great, because it's telling me God made the particle. So I'm amen to that. But the point is, in 100 years' time, what are science going to be looking at? What are they going to be trying to discover? How much learning do we actually need before we throw our hands up and we say, listen, we're not going to quite know every single thing there is to know. You see, our learning may be great, but we're sometimes going to the wrong lesson. And the lesson will have a bad ending. Look at verse 9. But they will not get very far Because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now I wonder when these scientists stand in front of God and they have to give an account of themselves, whether they're going to feel a little bit foolish. I mean, if you spend your life putting your money on red and you find out you should have had it on black all the time, it's going to look a bit silly, isn't it? You see, our learning is going to look like lunacy if we haven't come to acknowledge the truth. You see, we're living in these terrible times right now. And the only way we're going to hold fast to God is by immersing ourselves in the total truth of His Word. So how is it total truth? Well, we first learn that God's Word is a hard truth. Look at verses 10 to 13 with me, if you may. Paul goes on to say to Timothy, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." See, Paul turns his attention, making sure that Timothy is well equipped for these terrible times. And Paul gives Timothy a hard truth. He says, "Timothy, follow me, copy me, and you're going to be persecuted." Now that's hard. That's meant to be hard. You're not meant to go, yes, yes, okay. Now let's say I told Cole, I said, "Cole, this is what I want you to do this weekend, son. I want you to copy everything I do, okay? And then when you go to school on Monday, your mates are going to make fun of you and give you a wedgie." Now, is Cole going to want to do those things? Of course he's not. Because it's not a good deal, is it? It's not a good bargain. So why should we want to live a godly life if we're told that it's going to lead to persecution? Doesn't make sense, does it? Well, you see, the reason we do it is because in the Bible reveals one who was persecuted for us. You see, we are like those people in that description there because we don't acknowledge the truth. We oppose the truth. And because we do those things, we are separated from God the Father. The only way we can come back to God the Father is by Christ's death. If Christ is persecuted, if Christ is hated, if Christ is killed, then that means that you and I can come to know the love of God. And because Christ is persecuted, and because Christ enables us to know the love of God, then we are willing to be persecuted to show our love for God. You see, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was persecuted during the Nazi regime, said this. He said, "A true mark of discipleship is the badge of suffering." Now Paul is telling Timothy, he's saying, look, you've got to wear that badge if you're going to finish the race. But this hard truth here about being persecuted for living a godly life, that's one of the reasons we believe the Bible is from God. I mean, if you were a human, you'd never write stuff like that. If I was writing a verse, I'd put something like, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be treated rather nicely." Okay, I'll live a godly life. People are going to treat me rather nicely. But it doesn't work like that because God has written it for a purpose. He wants us to know and be prepared for what's coming. But the beautiful thing is, God doesn't leave us alone to suffer. He gives us His Word here, so we may be equipped for these terrible times. So God's truth, it's a, God's Word, it's a total truth, because not only is it a hard truth, but the second, it's a saving truth. Now, there should be a quote that comes up here. Here we go. Now, don't press anything yet, Tom. Okay, you're doing a great job. Because we're going to try and work out who said this quote. Okay, this is about the Bible. Whatever else the Bible might be, and it really is a great work of literature, it is not a moral book. And young people need to learn that important fact because they are very frequently told the opposite. Anyone have a guess? Dawkins, everyone's favourite Christian. Like that effect. We should pray for him. Now, I don't think Dawkins here is talking about how salvation comes from the Spirit applying the gospel into our hearts, but at least he's able to articulate one of the truths about the Bible. The Bible is not a moral book. Now, there's a great kids' Bible that was started in junior church. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it like this. It says, sure, there's some rules in the Bible, and they tell us how life works best. But the Bible isn't ultimately a book of rules. Sure, there's some heroes in the Bible who do some pretty amazing things, but they do some terrible things. No, the Bible is about God and what he's done for us through Jesus. And this may shock you, but even the Old Testament talks about Jesus too. Isn't that amazing? The Old Testament, I just found that out the other day. Again, the Jesus Storybook Bible says it like this. Every story whispers his name. So everything in the Bible, starting from Genesis, all the way up to Ezra, all the way... Oh, look, there's a book in the Bible called Psalms. I've not seen that one before. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, all these things in the Old Testament point to Jesus. Okay? My hope is what we do in junior church, in little nutters, and more importantly at home, is we're constantly pointing our children to Jesus and what he has done, instead of to the kids and what they have or haven't done. You see, when we start teaching our kids that the Bible is about them and what they do, then we start creating little legalists who think that salvation is dependent upon them and not on Jesus. You see, if we're not pointing our kids and ourselves to Jesus, then we are not handling the Word of God correctly. It's only as the Spirit applies the gospel to our kids' hearts, and to our hearts for that matter, that we are saved and transformed. And look, you see this in Timothy's life. Look at verses 14 to 15. Paul says these words. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, Timothy's conversion is a beautiful picture of a family taking seriously the commands of Deuteronomy 6. Now, Deuteronomy 6 will come on here. Deuteronomy 6 says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. You see, we learned, didn't we, in the first week in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice are believers. And in chapter 3 here, we're getting a little bit more of the picture of what's going on. Because we've learned that they taught Timothy from infancy, and that means from a very, very young boy, the Holy Scriptures, which is referring to here is the Old Testament. Because that can make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. You see, we're in such a privileged position because we have the New Testament, which shows explicitly the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lois and Eunice, they had the Old Testament, which, as we said before, it pointed to Jesus, it pointed to a Messiah, it pointed to a Saviour. I sometimes feel as if that took a lot of faith to believe that that was going to happen. Whereas now we've got Jesus, and we can see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies that were made in the Old Testament. And again, that in itself is further proof that the Bible is from God, because Jesus fulfills those 60 to 80 messianic prophecies about Jesus. If Jesus fulfills 8 of those prophecies, it's something like 10 to the power of 8, which I've been told is a really long number. Might even be really, really long, I don't know. But if he's going to fulfill 60, or however, I think there's 80 messianic prophecies which he fulfills, then that's like 10 to the power of a really, 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 really big number. Okay, so Jesus is the fulfillment of this because God wrote the book. Now, can I press on you all to look at Eunice, look at Lois, and see what they do with Timothy? Can I encourage you to pass these wonderful truths from the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, on to people in your families? Now this is, I'm talking to parents, I'm talking to grandparents, I'm talking to aunts, I'm talking to uncles, I'm talking to brothers, I'm talking to sisters. We all have a part to play in the growth and development and the coming to faith of young people. It's not just my job. It's not just the job of junior church leaders, of John, of Dave and other people. Predominantly, it's your job. And, you know, as hard as this is to hear, I think as a church we may have some repenting to do in this area. As my feeling is, once we leave on a Sunday, there's not much teaching going on at homes. Now again, the reason we speak to our kids about Jesus is because we know that in these terrible times, only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus is the source of truth. Only Jesus is completely dependable and completely trustworthy. Not only that, but our kids need to know that their hearts are wicked and their view of the world is distorted. Our kids need to hear us remind them that this world is not all there is. That what they're being told in schools and in the media isn't always to be believed and isn't always to be followed. We've got to be alongside our kids on teaching them a lot of the secular junk that they're being fed in schools, whilst pointing them to God's way as revealed in His Word. And look, can I be honest with you? From experience, the task of teaching your kids, however old they can be, it can feel overwhelming. It can feel a little bit pointless. Because everything in society seems to be pointing away from God, making our roles that much harder. But you know, this is exactly what the devil wants us to think. This apathetic attitude is exactly what the devil wants us to adopt. Because the devil knows apathetic Christian parents normally will lead to unconverted children. Because the gospel is not being passed on. Now, what do we turn to for help? Well, the great news again, God has not left us alone. Let's read verses 16 to 17 again. These are wonderful verses. So we've got the total truth. It's a hard truth. It's a saving truth. But God's word is also an equipping truth. Verse 16 to 17. If you haven't memorized these, then memorize them, please. I'm going to read them just so I don't make a mistake. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does that mean? I've read that loads of times. What does all scripture is God-breathed and useful? What does it mean? Well, I come up with a couple of things it doesn't mean and a couple of things it does mean. It's not great English, I realise, as I just said that then. And I'm going to put some on the board. Okay, it's not a comprehensive lesson. Hopefully, we're going to see. So the first thing is this. Right, there we go. Right, so what does all scripture is God-breathed mean? Well, it does not mean we can pick and choose the bits we think are from God. It does mean that we should view each part of scripture with great importance. I don't know if you know the story about Thomas Jefferson. He was a US president. He took a razor to his Bible and he cut out everything that was supernatural. So he cut out the Red Sea. He cut out all the things talking about Jesus' miracles. He cut out the resurrection. Now we might not have a razor, okay? We might not have a pair of scissors because we're more refined and cultured obviously nowadays. But we do that all the time. We choose the bits of the Bible that we love. Okay, so the bits that talk about loving one another, treating other people as you want to treat them yourself. And we ignore the bits we don't like. You know, we don't like hell, we don't like judgment, we don't like being told that sexual fornication is wrong, we don't like being told that gluttony is a sin. So we pick and choose bits. But you see, the Bible stands out from other spiritual texts because the Bible repeatedly says it is from God. The Old Testament had the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," used hundreds of times to emphasize that what the prophets were saying was directly from God. In the New Testament, Peter spreads light on how the Bible came together. In 2 Peter 1:21, he said that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And again, this is further proof that the Bible is God's word, because you've got 66 books written over a 1,600-year period by more than 40 different authors on three different continents, and yet it all has one glorious message. It's all about God and what he's done for us through Jesus. The only way that happens is if the Holy Spirit is guiding those authors to write what God wants them to write. You see, one of my favourite things to do is to go to cinema. I don't get that much chance to go with the kids, you know. Not that I hold it against them or anything like that. You better be grateful when they're older. Anyway, the reason I go to this, like going to the cinema, okay, films, yeah, they're nice, but pick a mix. I love pick a mix. I love going, just fill the bag up, and always like, it's like £12, because it's just well, it's not, I've only got like a couple of, what are they called, little flying saucers, because it's that much of a rip-off. But you can do that when you go to the pick a mix shop, can't you? You can take the things you like, you can put them in one bag, and you can go off. You can't do that with the Bible. You can't go, oh, I'll have a little bit of Jesus teaching there. Oh, I'll have a little bit of that in Exodus. Or I'll have a little bit of this in Genesis. Oh, I'm not touching the book of Ezra. Oh, no way, don't like that one little bit. It doesn't work like that. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful. Okay, the second point, what else? Well, it does not mean that all scripture is easy to understand. It does mean we should take our time to read all of scripture. Now look, there's parts of the Bible that require study. There's parts of the Bible that are hard to understand. There's parts of the Bible that are going to confuse you. But that shouldn't put us off. You see, if we're willing to read and study literature, history, business, law, science, math, economic books, in order to make advancements in those chosen fields, then we should be willing, if not more, to read and study the Bible. Because the author of the Bible has more wisdom in his metaphorical little finger than all those books combined. And it's only through reading scripture that we're going to be equipped for those terrible times, these times now that we live in. So thirdly, what does all scripture is God-breathed mean? Well, it does not mean all scripture is easy to agree with. It does mean that we should submit to all of scripture. Now, Tim Keller tells how he really struggled with how women were treated in the book of Genesis. He just couldn't get his head around it. He couldn't understand why God allowed polygamy. Okay? For those people who don't know, that's when you have more than one wife. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for making me not say what I was about to say just then. It was only after reading and studying the book of Genesis that Tim Keller came to realize that polygamy is not instituted by God. In fact, the book of Genesis goes on to show how polygamy leads to horrendous relationships. God never blesses polygamy. Keller goes on to say that imagine that if he gave up on Christianity because of his wrong interpretation of what he thought the Bible said. Now, my friends, it's all too common today. Churchgoers and non-churchgoers give up on the Bible because they think it says something when in fact it doesn't say that at all. Can I urge you, if there are parts of the Bible that you struggle with, okay, we do have Nigel. Okay, he is phenomenal with his, apart from ecclesiology, but everything else he's strong on. Okay, use him. Ask questions. You know, that's what he's there for. Ask questions to other people. Okay, check that if you are understanding something, that it's the right understanding before you go off and throw a wobble. A wobble? A wobbler. But can I just say this as well? If you do come to parts of the Bible that you struggle with and you don't agree with, I think it's good at this point just to take a little bit of a check, a reality check on who we are. Because, you know, the Bible says that we are like vapors. I don't know about you, but a vapor's not that special. In the space of eternity, our lives are like that, aren't they? And I don't know about you, you guys, I'm looking at the people out there, you have got bigger brains than me, okay, but my brain's not that big. And even you guys, the cleverest people like Dan, okay, his brain is quite big. But let's just compare that to God. God is eternal, and he's what the Bible calls omniscient. That means all-knowing. So when we do come to those parts that we struggle with, it's a good point to gain some perspective, to stop being silly, and just to submit to God, because he knows far more than we'll ever know. And then lastly, in this little thing, all scriptures God breathed. It does not mean, this is going to, you've got to read, it's going to confuse you. It does not mean all scripture is the only authority in our lives. It does mean what scripture speaks on is the only authority in our lives. Totally just confused, isn't it? What I mean by this is, look, if my car breaks down, and the chances of that happening are quite high, actually, I'm not going to go to the Bible and open it up and see where it says, you know, mechanics, chapter 25, verse 12. There's not a book, in case you're wondering, there's not a book in the Bible called Mechanics. Some of you are a bit worried then. Okay, all scripture is God-breathed. Okay. But think about this. I'm not going to go to the Bible and look to see how to fix my car, because the Bible doesn't speak on that. But if I want to know what happens after death, I go to the Bible. If I want to know why the world is mixed up and what God is doing about it, I go to the Bible. If I want to know how to be a good husband and a good father, I go to the Bible. If I want to know what the church is and how God is using it, I go to the Bible. You see, I go to the Bible because the Bible speaks on these topics. And because all of Scripture is God-breathed, that there's no higher authority on these topics than what's in this book here. Okay? So if all the Bible is from God, what is it useful for? And I'm going to conclude with, I say that that's one of three conclusions. But we'll, okay, so the Bible, it tells us it's useful for teaching. Not only does the Bible tell us all we need to know about God, our sin, Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, and to be reconciled back to God, but the Bible also tells us all we need for life and godly living. The Bible tells us about reproof or rebuking. The Bible, Hebrews 4 says, is living and active, and it cuts like a sword. So again, that list that we've had read out, or when you're reading the Bible, sometimes you're just going to get hit with a verse, and you're going to be like, ouch, that hurts worse than when my wife pokes me when I fall asleep in church. Okay, not that anyone ever does. But the Bible convicts us of sin, and it points out the error of our way. So we've got the Bible teaches, the Bible rebukes us, but the Bible doesn't leave us there, because the Bible corrects us. So instead of leaving us in a heap, the Bible picks us up and it shows us the right way to go. And then finally, the Bible trains us in righteousness. The Bible trains us in godly living, knowing that if we're left to ourselves, we're going to walk in ungodly ways. You see, teaching can be done in an hour in a classroom, but training takes years. It takes years because your senses need to respond correctly. Training requires repeatedly hearing and studying God's word, so your reflexes begin to respond properly to the word that it teaches. D.L. Moody famously said, "The Bible is not given for our information, but for our transformation." And this transformation comes as someone is trained through the scriptures in righteousness. And then the very end of verse 17 says this. Excuse me. "That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." You see, all scripture is from God and is useful so that we may be equipped. Not just survive in these terrible times, but to do good in them. You see, God doesn't just save us and leave us. No, God is, through his word, molding us and walking with us until the day we die or Jesus returns. Now, to conclude, it is the conclusion. But exam season has just finished, okay? And as Alex Ferguson says, it's squeaky bum time. Or it's nervous time, rather, as students and parents are waiting for, you know, these exam results. Now let's imagine your kid had done nothing to prepare for their exams. Okay, they'd had all the stuff, they'd had textbooks, they'd had notes, and you'd encouraged them. You'd said, listen, get into the books, get studying. But all they'd done is they'd waste their time on Facebook, they'd been playing loads of footy, loads of golf, you know, just messing about basically. Now exam day comes and they get the results. And to no one's surprise, they are useless. Okay, they've done rubbish, absolutely horrendous. But you know what? They're utterly bewildered to what's happened. They can't understand why these results are so bad. They blame you, they blame their teachers, they blame everyone except themselves. But the amazing thing is they had everything they needed at their disposal, but they chose not to use it. And now they're facing the consequences. Guys, God in the Bible has given us everything we need to become Christians and to grow as Christians. He's graciously given us all we need to be saved and transformed. There can be no excuses. You know, if you feel distant from God at this moment, if you feel like God is ignoring you, if you feel like you're not growing in your faith, can I ask you this question? How much time are you spending in God's word? You see, all scripture is God-breathed and useful. Jesus believed this. Do you? Are you more excited in the morning about checking the news feed on Facebook than looking at God's word? Do you spend more time reading today's news than the good news? Is your mind soaked with songs instead of scripture? These are terrible times we live in. And the only way to stand firm is to be rooted in God's word. Amen.